Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and we want to look at five verses this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful and thankful for our gathering together. It is good to be here in the Lord's house on this day. And our Heavenly Father, as we consider this text, help us to be ever mindful of all that you would have for us in the text. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together might be acceptable and might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. The title of my message this morning is The Superiority of God's Wisdom. And we want to look at this in light of the backdrop as to what was happening in the Church of Corinth during this period of time and why the apostle himself had to write this letter. When the apostle was addressing the church at Corinth, it was with this thought in mind that he was addressing a great city whose culture was advanced in learning and education, as well as human reasoning and wisdom, which was very characteristic of that period in that place. Corinth was the chief city in Greece. It was a seat of government, and it was a cultural center of the world where they displayed a tremendous amount of wealth, magnificence, literature, the arts. They seemed to have it all. And the apostle was also himself a man of profound learning. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You'll read about him in the Acts of the Apostles. A great thinker, a very wise man, a Pharisee of the Jews in that day. But Paul himself was a man of great intellectual genius. He had a broad understanding of the world. And I think that's why that God not only chose him, but prepared him to be the ambassador to the Gentile nations. I don't believe that any of the other apostles could have come close to what Paul did because of his background and his capability. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that he labored in Corinth for approximately 3 years, and it was there that he established a church. The converts were primarily Greek. There were few Jews that were interspersed, but most of the converts came out of a hedonistic background. Now, what is hedonism? Well, in short, it's basically the pursuit of pleasure at any cost. They were taught to indulge in the pleasures of life, just like us in America. They were educated in the vain philosophies of the age, just like we are. And this created tremendous problems within the church itself at Corinth because they allowed the world to come in. And it resulted in all kinds of problems and strife and sin. You go through the entire epistle to the Corinthians, you can read all about it. But you name the problem, they seem to have it all. So we find in Corinthians that Paul's addressing one sinful action after another. And one of the most damaging things that came in was the influence of humanistic philosophy. even to the point to where the church was tempted to deny the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is something that Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this philosophy had come in and tended to undercut the very foundation of the church itself. So we see that the world and the philosophies of that time and that area had come into the church and had done the greatest destruction. And as a result, they had become carnal and immature, and they were in danger of apostasy. And if you look over at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is saying to them in this letter, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you are still not able to." And so we read here, and as you study these two verses, you see that he's preaching to them, and then all of a sudden, it's as if he had to back off because they were not able to bear it, especially when dealing with these certain areas of sin that had come into the church. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So that is the background at a very high level of the church at Corinth, and shows how the world itself, in its very subtle way, can come into the church and do terrible damage. It's almost like a computer virus that can invade the computer unexpectedly and destroy everything that is good. Now, the problem with the church at Corinth, I believe, is a warning to us. And the way the Apostle Paul addresses this is that he brings them back to the fundamentals. He reminds them that if you're interested in wisdom, that the very height of all wisdom is found in the gospel and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not have the answers to life and its problems. At the very best, it can only provide band-aid solutions. And this is not to deny the fact that we believe in common grace, that God will use institutions and programs and various things in order to help us in the day-to-day, but generally these are only temporary solutions and never deals with the spiritual nor the eternal. So we find in Corinthians, especially in the first chapter, that the preaching of the gospel in the eyes of the world is foolishness. In the eyes of secular humanism, it's ridiculous. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And that we find that God and the gospel that has been issued by him is far wiser than any human wisdom that could ever be concocted in order to achieve some kind of a utopian dream. And that the foolishness of God far exceeds the wisest of men. So if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read just a few verses here. Beginning in verse 17, for Paul speaking, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen in the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. One verse we may want to take home with us from this section, where he says, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I would say in a congregation like this, we probably have a very high level of education. All of us have had probably very significant jobs. We could put ourselves in the category, perhaps, of the wise and the noble. And the point I want to make is that if we are saved, it is only by the grace of God. Because he does not call many wise, and he does not call many noble into the gospel and into salvation. Now, when we take a look at Paul's preaching here at Corinth, he proceeds to explain himself as he ministered and as he does continue to minister to these people. Beginning in verse 1, when he came, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now here is a man who had mastered the languages, but he said he did not come with excellency of speech. Here was one who was very familiar with all the classical literature. He was trained in the best schools. He was a master of rhetoric and logic and debate. But he never tried to impress. He never engaged in oratorical embellishments or hyperbole. He would never flaunt his intellectual ability. But he goes on to explain in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And what Paul is saying here is that the pride of intellect, the pride of eloquence, is a complete contradiction to the presentation of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is centered on one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the great message. That is the highest degree of wisdom that we could ever contemplate. A quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this, he said this, "The sum of all knowledge to us, the highest intellectualism you can attain, the grandest philosophy the mind can achieve, the greatest reform ever to be achieved, is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the sum total of all we want to know and all doctrines we wish to profess." And then in verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness." I was with you in weakness. There's been much speculation and interest reading in the commentaries as to what this actually means. Apparently, Paul had manifested a certain weakness that had brought down contempt upon his ministry from the elites of Corinth. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a reference to this. In chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, and he's quote, making a quote as to what they say about his epistles, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." And then over in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 13, and 14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so we ask the question, well, what was it that was his weakness? What characterized it? What was the cause? Was it that he was partially blind, perhaps due to the collateral damage that he received when he met the Lord that day and saw that flash of light on the Damascus Road? Was he hunched over? Was he limp? Perhaps because he had been beaten so many times and cast out of the synagogues? Was it some kind of a neurological illness where perhaps he had some kind of stutter in his speech? You know, we don't know this, but interestingly, he says something about this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the 7th verse, he gives the sum of the matter and how he would address this. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So we see here that he was stricken of the Lord, and it was done to him in order to prevent him from pride. Here was one who prayed 3 times. He brought it before the Lord, and yet he was denied the kind of answer he would have desired. And Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Take that and run with it," he said. And that would stay with him all of his life. Now, I'm sure that there were times when this would have still have been very hard for the Apostle Paul. After all, the elite of Corinth would look upon him with contempt. He would have to face that from time to time. But he would fall back and realize that it is the Lord that did this, and therefore he could rejoice even in his infirmity. And then in verse 3, once again, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, there's nothing to suggest in the history of the Apostle Paul that he was a fearful man. There's none of that at all. He was not afraid of death. He was absolutely fearless. When he was confronted with the fact that if he went to Jerusalem, he would most likely be executed, and yet he still went for the sake of the gospel. He was not a man that would shrink back from anything. And he expresses this, I believe, for this reason, because he had such a profound sense of his own inadequacy as he proclaimed the gospel. And as he was coming before these people. In Acts chapter 18, and in the 10th verse, he has a dream. He's been in Corinth. There are many that were converted. And now we read this. In verse 9, he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city.'" So the Lord Jesus is speaking to him in a vision and saying, "Paul, I've got many people. There are many of the elect that are in this city that yet have to be saved. And I have sent you there in order to proclaim the gospel to them. But remember, it is no doubt a very dangerous place. Yet I will be with you," he says. And so Paul realized that the stakes were very high. Eternal life was on the line. And he felt his own inadequacy. He felt this fear, this trembling, because he was indeed a true ambassador of Christ. And so when he came to Corinth, he did not come with a cocky attitude, nor with a swagger, nor with his nose up in the air. He didn't say, well, you better listen to me because I am an apostle. But he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He saw himself as this great ambassador of the gospel, that he had a message of reconciliation, and he wanted to deliver it in the power of God's Spirit. And this overwhelmed him. And in verse 4, he goes on, and he continues to say, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Persuasive words, rhetorical words. As I mentioned a moment ago, that Corinth, they were very highly educated in the skills of rhetoric and logic. As I was reading this the other day, I was reminded or remembered a young man that was in my math class many years ago when I was teaching math over at Midland Christian. And he was a senior, and we had a test, and he didn't do as well on the test as he thought he would. And so after the test, after he received the answers to the test, he came up, and he had a problem with a couple of the markings I had on there that were incorrect. And he began to debate with me, and he began to argue with me, and he felt that he got these things right, or at least he should have gotten more partial credit. And I finally convinced him that, no, you got these wrong. I can't expect better from you. And so he accepted that. But before he went his way, I said, why is it that you're arguing with me? Why are you debating with me? And he said, well, Mr. Green, you know, they're teaching us here in this school about rhetoric and logic, and that we need to make the application whenever we have that opportunity. And so I thought I would do that. So I said, okay, that's enough. Goodbye. I never forgot that. And I've had that happen more than once or twice. But anyway, as I said, the Greeks were very well educated in speech and rhetoric, and they admired that sort of thing. But Paul was not coming to appeal in that matter. And the reason for that, because he knew it would draw attention away from God and to himself. And what Paul wanted most of all was to completely get out of the way of the message itself so that Christ might have preeminence, that Christ may be glorified. He wanted no following. He wanted no applause of men. He wanted Christ to have all of the preeminence. And so he goes on in verse 4, and he explains the way he did come. He said, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He's making a contrast here between man at his best in persuasion and the power of the Holy Spirit to change a life. You see, we cannot make that happen. With all of our rhetoric, all of our logic, all of our persuasion, we cannot convert the human soul. We can't come close. We cannot persuade men to come into the kingdom apart from this power. And the power he's speaking of here is gospel power. This is the power of the Word, the power that comes to a sinner's heart through the Word of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's not even talking here about the power of working miracles, of which he did to authenticate his apostleship, but he's primarily speaking of the power of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to change a life that is so hardened. And he can do that. He saves to the uttermost, the most hardened, who come to him by faith. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a radical change. The new birth is not something that we decide upon ourselves, that one morning we will get up out of bed and we will become born again. No, it's not that way at all. It is the Spirit of God that must work a miraculous work of grace in the heart, a radical change. That's why Paul later says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, raised from the dead of his sins. This is creative power to bring a person out of darkness and into light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, as Paul addresses the church at Thessalonica, and at the very beginning he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know, that kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." And then we come back to 1 Corinthians 2, and we see the ultimate outcome and the motive of Paul in coming this way to them. In verse 5, he says, "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Does not Paul set a wonderful example for us all? Should this not be the way that we should look at ourselves, whether we are preaching from the pulpit or leading a Bible study or leading a Sunday school class or engaging in a witness with our neighbor? It is to deny the self and put the self in the shadows in order that the faith of the new convert is not in man, that he's not following the man or his eloquence, but it is God, that it comes to him by the power of God, and that he is focused and following the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him alone. So let me sum up some things as to how it is that God's wisdom is superior to man's. And first of all, God's wisdom provides the greatest need for man where man's wisdom always fails, and that is the redemption of the soul. The great need, the great message for sinners, is found only in the gospel. The gospel is the greatest news in the universe. There's nothing beyond it. When I spoke at the rescue mission in Saginaw several years ago, over an 11-year period, I would bring the gospel oftentimes, and the one thing I tried to emphasize to these many men who had fallen into hard times, into hard places, and that is, if you get anything out of this chapel, that you come to faith in Christ if you have not done that. It is the most important thing in the universe. There's nothing that comes close to it. If we live and we have a very successful life, that's a good thing. But even that, it is better for the poorest of the poor to find himself in the presence of Christ throughout all of eternity than to die in his sin. In John 3:16, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is what the wisdom of God does. It provides the greatest need for man, where man's wisdom always fails. The second thing is that the wisdom of God provides the greatest need for the Christian in his pursuit for holiness. Now, I will admit, on this particular point, I'm definitely preaching to myself because I'm a terribly flawed man. What is sanctification? What is it to grow in grace? Well, he is gradually removing those flaws that are in our life. Sanctification is simply the pursuit of holiness. "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," as the word says. Well, how do we become holy? How do we grow in the grace of God? Well, again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit through his word, and specifically through the gospel, that makes us that way. It is the gospel that is the driving force of our pursuit of holiness. Let me repeat that. It is the gospel that is the driving force of our pursuit to be like Christ. The more we meditate upon the gospel, the more we meditate upon the goodness of God in bringing salvation to us. We cut ourselves out to a pathway of holiness. There's a hymn we'll be singing in a few minutes I'd like to quote for you. On page 338, if you want to look, you can, or just listen to these words. When I survey the wondrous cross, and what I like about this hymn is how it is the gospel that encourages us in a life of pursuing holiness. When I survey the wondrous cross, now notice, he's not saying, well, I just take a casual glimpse at it. I'm not just looking at it for a moment and then moving my mind forward to something else. He says, I am surveying that cross. I'm examining it. I'm evaluating it. I'm taking it all in. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. You see the impact of the surveying of the cross and how it affects us in the way that we look at ourselves. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then notice how he ends it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I think the question we have to answer in that last verse, does it have my soul, my life, my all? The gospel provides the greatest need for the Christian in his pursuit of holiness. But also the wisdom of God in the gospel provides the greatest need for the Christian in his old age and in his death. John Wesley said this. He says, our people die well. The only message that can help the dying saint is Christ crucified. When a person is ready to die, where does he go in his thoughts? It's not to the fine points of doctrine. It's not to social issues. It's not to things he left undone at his house. It's not on any of that. It's not on his life's work. But it's on a crucified Savior, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, to depart, to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And that's the thing that gives him comfort as he faces death and helps his loved ones in that dying moment. And then fourthly, the wisdom of this gospel provides the greatest need for the church in the foundation of the Great Commission. Brethren, I believe that our nation is in deep trouble. It's in decline. There's no doubt about that. Western civilization is in the process of falling. And I'm not a dramaticist. This is something that's been going on for many years now. But it seems like within our nation that we've been drugged, that there's a poison that has come into the system, and we can't seem to shake that off. And so what is the greatest need? Well, it's certainly not reform, even though reform is a very important thing and would eventually come, I believe, on the heels of revival. But the greatest need is that the church would be faithful to the message of Christ and Him crucified. And so in the meantime, we need to recognize the sovereignty of God in everything, and leave all things in the hands of God and be faithful to the commission that God has given to us, and that is to proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ in Him crucified. So in conclusion, what is man's wisdom when it's compared to God's? If you take man's wisdom and multiply it by infinity, you don't even get to God's wisdom, not even close to God's. Man's wisdom always comes up short. It always lets us down. It always disappoints us. But God's wisdom gives us power, gives us confidence, gives us clarity of purpose. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed for in the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, and in the 17th verse, he offers this prayer to the church. And he says, beginning in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." That's his prayer for that church, and that is his prayer for us today. So as I close this morning, let me ask you this question. Do you know something of this power? The power that we need to battle the forces that are set against us, the forces of worldliness, the forces of physical illness, the forces of bad habits that can enslave us, the forces of the flesh, the forces of the devil who can tempt us in all of these things and hinder us in our pursuit of righteousness. And the source of that power is Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. We need, brethren, to learn to live in the presence of Christ from day to day. When times are good, when times are bad, when times that we feel happy, from times that we feel sad and lonely and depressed, to recognize the all-sufficiency of Christ in every area, every avenue of life. So I urge you to seek the Lord. Seek him in his word. Seek him in prayer. Begin to read your Bibles on a regular basis. Establish a plan to where you can perhaps get through your Bible in a year, or select certain books of the Bible that you can sit down with and to meditate upon, and verses to memorize. Set your affections on things above and ask him to divinely direct your steps, that you may experience his eternal love and his mighty power. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. Father, we pray that this would never become commonplace in our lives, to where we would just sort of get used to it like business as usual. But we pray that the gospel would burn within our hearts and that we would treasure it like the pearl of great price that it is. And then, our Father, we pray that you would help us to proclaim that truth when opportunities present itself in a good witness on behalf of Jesus, that we might be ambassadors that you would desire us to be. And so, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the text. We are grateful for your presence with us. Strengthen us, help us. Lord, we are not worthy of any of this, and yet, Lord, you felt it necessary in order to send your Son to die for us. And so out of gratitude for that, we pray that you will enable us to be good ambassadors for your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.